I want you to open your Bible up to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want to talk to you. We've been talking about, and I try to do this every year, try to focus on some topical thing or either a group of chapters and look at them as I hold meetings. And we've been trying to look at the awesome nature of God, try to see that Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3 that this is eternal life, that you may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so really to come to know God is to come to know what eternal life is all about. That's what it's about. And we note how in Acts, the second chapter, verse 42, that the church, when it was established, they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine, devoted to the apostles' doctrine, and to fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayer. And all, and fear, all came upon all the people. This awesome nature of God, this great reverential awe of how great God is. And so tonight I want to talk to you in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, of course, about the verse that we might, I suspect that the first verse I ever memorized was John 3 and verse 16 as a child. And I can remember many times as my life went on and I kind of got away from God, how that verse seemed to always call me back to what I was doing. And when you think about this text, it's been called by some the golden text, it really... Somebody has said it's one of those verses where when you look at it, it really, in just a few statements, it really sums up the whole thing about what God was doing and why God did it and who He did it for and what He did and why He went about to do it. And so when you look at John 3 and verse 16, it's a great passage. It helps us to see that God, it was God. He's the source of what all this is about. And so we're going to look at Him as the origin, the source of what this great plan of salvation has come about from. And the motivation for what that was, of course, that God so loved us. When you look at 1 John, the third chapter, and verse 1, John tells us there, the same writer, of course, who is called by some the apostle of love, he said, "What manner of love hath the Father loved us that we should be called the children of God?" This word, "what manner of love," is the same phrase used two times in the Bible. Only two times will you find it. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 27, where when the disciples were out in their ship, it was about to sink, and they were afraid, think they were going to die, they woke Jesus up. He came up on the surface of the ship, and He said, "Peace, be still," and there became a great calm over the whirling winds and the waves and the sea. And when that happened, Mark tells us that the men looked at one another and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" And so they then, the Bible says, then they were exceedingly fearful. So they were afraid of the storm. When the storm, can you imagine a hurricane or a tornado on a waterfront, and all of a sudden that stops, and then you look at somebody who stopped it, and you wonder, from what world is this man? That's what that literally means. So that says that God's love is out of this world. It's not anything like nothing we know. And for us to begin to see that and begin to comprehend what that means, to see a God who is so awesome and so wonderful that He can make all that we see, all that we know, and then that He could love us. Now, when you look at this statement in John 3, verse 16, you remember it's the story where Nicodemus, and look for just a moment, glance at the second chapter, and notice in verse 25 there, well, verse 23, in John chapter 2 and verse 23, notice what sets the stage for these next two chapters, it seems, to introduce us to these people that Jesus will be teaching. One of them, of course, is a scholarly, a highly trained member, seemingly, of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews, so he was a very influential man. And then in this fourth chapter, this Samaritan woman who she would say to Jesus, "Why are you having Jews have no dealing with Samaritans?" So it would look like here are two people on the opposite end of the stick, and how Jesus has patience with both of them. We sometimes think Jesus' patience was short with the Pharisees, and you might get that in your mind, but you see here a man who was well-trained, skilled, and trained, and yet he didn't understand the fundamentals. And Jesus tells him that you've got to be born again. And I want to remind you that what we need to understand about that doesn't mean that you need to start over, because if you were to start over right now where you are today, guess what you'd do? You'd do the same thing. We don't need to start over. We need a brand new beginning. We need to start off with a brand new attitude, a brand new spirit, a brand new outlook about what is true and is right, and come to this kingdom like a child. He said, "If I don't know anything, God, I want you to show me everything." And so when we see this picture of what Jesus paints here, in this chapter to Nicodemus about this new birth, this new, go back to the second chapter. Let me read that since I told you to turn there. In chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needeth not that any man should testify, for he knew what was in man. You know, we get excited about crowds. You know, we like to think, oh, if we get a big crowd of people, we've really got something going. And Jesus did not get excited about the crowd. And this word believe, that many believed on him, and this word he did not commit himself, is the very same word. And so it says that these people came to Jesus and believed, and yet they, and their belief and their coming, they were not what Jesus was looking for out of that. They saw the miracle, you see, and they wanted to see another miracle and another miracle and another miracle. But I want you to see that he did not entrust himself to them. He did not believe in them. He knew that there was more to it than just what they would see in the miracle. And so we look then at Nicodemus and see a man who comes and gives Jesus a great compliment. Says, we know you've come from God. We see these miracles. No man can do what you do and not be from God. And so Nicodemus gave Jesus a great compliment. But really, it wasn't near the compliment he deserved. He was more than just a miracle worker. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And Nicodemus should have understood that. And you know, we see Nicodemus appearing on the scene three times in the Gospel of John. And if you notice, every time it's at nighttime. And it could be because what you see when you find, the fellow who gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in, it's gotten out of my mind. But the Bible says, was it?
Joseph.
Joseph of Arimathea. And so when Joseph, the Bible says, when he went and took care of the burying of Jesus, he did not let people know because he feared the Jews. And so maybe that's why Nicodemus did what he did. And so Nicodemus, we see on one occasion in the 7th chapter, verse 9, I believe it is, he stood at the defense of, or 9, verse 7:39, he stood at the defense of Jesus and defended him as one who would come and die, as if Nicodemus was beginning already to become a disciple, and what seems to be the statement made in the 19th chapter in verse 39, I believe it is, where that is stated. And so what I want you to see here is that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, you must accept in verse 3 of John 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that means you've got to come to this thing, and you've got to come with an attitude. I've got to start all over. I've got to rethink this whole thing. Nicodemus already had in his own mind what he thought it would be. And he was like most of the people living in his time. And I'm afraid that's what most of us do. What everybody else thinks, that's what we think. We just read and think after each other, and we think the same thing, right or wrong, we do it. And so that's what Nicodemus was caught up in. And so Jesus tries to help him to see, you can't do it that way. You've got to break away from that and begin brand new to look at this whole thing as if you had never seen it ever before. And then in verse 5, Jesus answered again, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. So here's the nature of this new birth. Water, of course, you can't read your New Testament and not see what that's talking about. You have to work hard and not see that's talking about baptism. You've got to be born of water and of the, it is one birth, water and Spirit. And the translators add the word the, and they capitalize the Spirit term there, and that could be right. I'm not certain for sure, but at any rate, what we see is that's what we're looking at here, a brand new birth, being born again, being baptized, being killing this old man, baptizing him, putting him in the water of baptism, raising him up, and becoming a new creature. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus about this new birth that he would have to experience if he ever intended to enter into the kingdom of God. And then notice, Jesus would say in verse 7, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Notice this is a necessity. Some religious people say, oh no, you don't have to do that part, you know. And so, but Jesus helps us to see that it's a birth that is from above, that's the origin of it. And Jesus tells him that he's going to be lifted up in verse 14. And notice he's going to be lifted up the same way that Moses was lifted up in the wilderness. And you remember the story in the 21st chapter of Numbers, I'm certain, when the people went out in the wilderness and they were questioning and doubting God and complaining about God and murmuring about everything, and so finally they said it was better off that we just died than to come out here in the wilderness. And so God sent snakes. And the snakes began to bite the people. And they were getting what they requested. They wanted to die in the wilderness. Okay, here you go. So these snakes began to bite the people. Well, what do they do? Well, they now, here they are again. And so what would you do if somebody just complained and complained and complained and complained and complained, and you finally gave them what they said they wanted? What would you do about them? Well, there you go. You got what you wanted. But no, God didn't do that. God had Moses to lift up a brass serpent upon a rod. And everybody who looked at the rod, now you couldn't say, well, I'm not going to look because I might earn my salvation. I might earn my deliverance. You had to obey what God said. And Jesus said, just like Moses, raising that serpent up. And everybody who looked on that serpent, they were healed from the bite of those serpents. So it will be, Jesus said, I will be lifted up in the same way. And in the 8th chapter of John, he said, that's how I will draw all men unto me. And so it's a picture of Jesus being raised up on the cross. But now notice, when you look further in this chapter, what we see, in verse 15 it says, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So here's the picture of this word belief. It means complete and total trust. So doesn't this mean just to have some mental acquiescence of, well, I believe that, I'll accept that, but I don't know if I'll do much about it, but I think that might be right. That's not it. It's a committed trust is what it should be. And so Jesus says, here's why this new birth is so critical and what makes it so valuable. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Now think about that. God, who made the world. And notice when God planned to save the world, all the things that you could think about that could have been said about what God could have used or been molded, it could have been God's holiness that would make him want to save the world, but that wasn't it. Could have been his purity. It could have been his power. Could have been his authority. There could have been all kind of great things about God that would have motivated him to have moved to save the world. But let me tell you, God so loved the world. So it was God's love, but it's God. It's this holy, pure, and powerful, and almighty God who has no ability to hold hands with what is wrong. That he could look at this world, and you might say, how could he love the world? We're talking about a world that was lost. We're talking about a world that was worthless. We're talking about a world not at its best, but at its worst. That's how the world was. And when you think about what the world is today, we were standing on the porch talking about the history of Israel, and I said, you know, we're talking about how we got old sermons, and sometimes preachers do, you know, and you kind of rework those things because you got rusty or you got tired, didn't get your work done, so you go back and dig some old sermons up. And he was talking, he loved to preach on the kings, and I said, yeah, you know what, when you look at Israel's history, we just kind of remember their kings, and that's it, you know. And he said, as worthless as they were, I said, yeah. I said, Israel's history is just like my history. I'm just like them, you see. We're still struggling to get it right. We still need mercy. We still need the love of God. And so here's a picture of what God did, what motivated God so that this world, he could look at this world and see how wicked and undone and worthless it was. And even when they were without strength in due time, he sent his son, Romans 5 tells us. And we say, well, you know, a man might do that for somebody. Well, sometimes he might. And he might even, if there's a real good man, maybe somebody would dare to do that. But you see, God's love to people is an unthinkable, undeserved thing. That God would love a world that had turned their back on him and went their own way and done their own thing. And that's exactly what God did. And you ask yourself, do you love people who are your, Romans 5 and verse 9, your enemies? When we were God's enemies? I mean, how do you feel about people? Do you know that sometimes people, your enemies, are working against you, trying to destroy you? Trying to defeat you in some way? Do you shun them and stay away from them and walk away from them and get as far from them as you can get? I could tell you a lot of stories in my life where I've experienced that with people who thought I was their enemy and thought they were mad at me and thought I was mad at them, and I was not, and I was not going to allow that. But you know, we all have to face, how am I going to treat, am I going to be like God? And when somebody is shunning me, and maybe gossiping about me or doing something about me, what am I going to do about that? How am I going to respond to that? Can you see, I've said over and over about Jesus and Judas. Would you have let it go all the way down to the time they were sitting at the supper table just before in the shadow of the cross, and then begin to let them know who the betrayer is that's sitting right here amongst us? He's been pilfering the bag all along, and nobody knew it. You see, this kind of love that God holds out for people that are weak and people who are struggling and people who are trying to defeat you, trying to destroy you. This is the kind of love we're talking about. And when you see that this is a powerful thing in 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter, how that God loves us, and what we should realize that this is something that believes all things, hope all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Here's the most powerful force in the world. If somebody will love you, whether they're your friend or your enemy or whatever it is, it's an impartial, undeserved, unthinkable thing to do. And yet God so loved the world. Now in 1 John the 5th chapter, verse 19, you know what the Bible says about the world? The whole world, John says, lies in wickedness. That's what the world lies in. And listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. When Ephesians 2 tells us, let me turn over and read that to you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word dead means to be separated. So where were we before we became Christians? We were dead, separated from God, trespasses and transgression, sin and transgression. So we went beyond the law of God and we fell short of both on both sides of it. Well, two terms show us. And when we did that, notice we walked according to the course of the world. You see, we were walking, the world has a course it wants you to walk in. And you can just look around and you can turn the television on, read a newspaper, listen to the radio, and you will see the world is trying to tell you there's a certain course you must go. This tie I've got on. Have you all noticed that thin ties are coming back? I've had this tie for 35, 40 years. I got it at JCPenney's. And it's a thin tie. I kept it long enough for it to come back in style, you see. That's what the world does. And so I used to tell one time, I told about going to a meeting and a preacher I had on a big wide tie when everything had gotten thin. He said, preacher, don't you know that tie's out of style? I said, no, I'm a trendsetter. I'm setting the pace. Y'all going to catch up with me in about 10 years, you know. But you see, the world does that to you. It wants to tell you how to dress, how to act, how to talk, how to wear your hair, or whatever you do. The world is setting a trend for us. And what did we do? We walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's the devil, you see, who's in the atmosphere where we are. And he's trying to influence us, influence our children, influence our lives. And we let the devil sometimes influence us according to the prince of the power of the air. And he says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you see, that spirit is still at work today. So don't be shocked and don't be surprised to find out. But now notice what verse 4 says. But God, and with his great love, his rich mercy and great love, wherewith he loved us. Can you see what God did when we were in that kind of condition? This is the attitude that God has toward people that we would probably not have paid much mind to. We would not be concerned about somebody who's out here in the world like that, struggling, doing things. We would probably stand clear of them and try to avoid them, but not God. And so God, in this great love and this rich mercy, and so here's a God who has a great love, and this mercy is rich toward us, you see. And it paints a picture of what God was willing to do for us when we could not do anything for ourselves. And he goes on to tell us, not only was it his rich mercy and great love that he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, and he quickened us together with Christ, and by grace are you saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so here's the picture of this great God, this awesome God who has a great love. And you know what John tells us about that when you read 1 John? If you ever notice in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, John 3:16, you can always remember 1 John 3:16, to show you how that reflection should be in us, the similitude of what God's love should be. It should be a similitude in my life. And I've said this quite often about when we think about how we treat people and how we deal with them, especially when they might not treat us so well. But in 1 John 3 and verse 16, there the Bible says, we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Can you see what that is saying to us? Here's a picture of a God who loves us, and we see that. You know how you know whether somebody loves you or not? It's by how much they're willing to spend or expend themselves for you. And so here's a picture of us being told God loved us, and he died for us. So what we should do is we ought to love each other and die for each other. And so what we're doing is I'll wait till somebody's about to jump in front of a car somewhere. I'll be waiting until the day comes, and I can just heroically jerk them back and fall in front of the car, and I'll give my life for them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about every single day. Every time you see somebody, how do you treat them? And if they need something, what do you? It's just those small little things every day, like looking somebody in the face and shaking their hands and saying, I love you, God bless you, and you know they want to bite your head off. And it's because you have the disposition of mind that this awesome God had for a world that was gone to pot, I guess we could say. It had just gone wrong. And yet God, this God that we say we love, this God we say we're the imitators of, this God that we say we are the children of, do we act that way, you see? It's a great question about an awesome God who loves us in such a wonderful way that he would do so many amazing things for us to help us and to save us. And then look at this statement about where we have all been and where we should remind ourselves quite often. And I sometimes have to kind of back up when I'm scratching something on a piece of paper, or thinking about something that I need to say to somebody. I turn and read these few verses in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Conclusion now. I should have went on and read this when I was there a moment ago. Verse 10, I stopped it short of verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Are there any Jewish people here? Well, that's all of us then. So here are the people who have been in this world and been like Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Now think about where you have been, where we all have been, and that is we have all been Christless. We've all been in some point in our life where we did not have Christ in our life, where we were not in union, in fellowship, and in one accord, and living exactly in the desire that he wants us to live in. Being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, Kentucky is a commonwealth. Indiana is not a commonwealth, it's a state. Kentucky is a commonwealth. Statehood, you see. You have no statehood if you don't have Christ. And you one time were without Christ, and you were without any state. You had no place to dwell, no dwelling place with God, no statehood with God or Israel. And strangers, that is somebody who's homeless. You had no home to go to with God. From the covenant of promises, there was no promise. Promiseless you were before God. That's where you were. Having no hope, you were hopeless, my friend. So was I. And without God, we were godless in the world. And so the Apostle Paul says, could you try to remember that sometime when you think about where you have come and how you are today and what God has done for you? That God, this amazing God, who is the origin of this salvation, is the one who so loved the world, this wicked world that we're living in. And when God did that, notice what we see about it. The operation, the desire that he had was so that he might give us his son so that we might be saved. That's what God wants. You see, we were dead. We were lost, separated from God, and we had no hope. And so what was the purpose and the aim of God? He wanted it so that we would not perish. We were all going to perish. Now, when you think about that, have you ever thought about the value of somebody? You know, I have a hard time imagining even my wife, to be honest with you. I know my wife loves me. And I know today she made me a real fine bowl of potato soup, you know, and I tried to tell her thanks. It was really good. I enjoyed that. And then she brought me out. I could have went to the kitchen and got my glass of tea, but she brings it over and puts it on the tray for me. And then and after I ate, I leaned back in my chair for a little bit, and I noticed she throws a blanket over me and covers me up. Now, you know what I know about all that? Even though I'm not a very good husband, and I need to work in a lot of arenas on a lot of things, but I know one thing. My wife always demonstrates. She always shows. It always comes out. And she expends herself around the clock. She'll stay up late at night, and I'll say, let's go to bed. She says, I'm washing clothes. I'm waiting for the clothes to dry. And I said, well, let's go to bed. She said, well, I'm unloading. And you said, why don't you unload the dishwasher? And I do sometimes, I'll tell you that. Now, she tells me to stay away from the dishwasher, but I do unload the, and I do make the bed in the morning, and I do clean, wash some dishes and things like that. But I'm just saying that my wife always expends herself. And it says something. And I remember teaching my boys this when they were younger. There were several things that my neighbors saw in us that I tried to teach my boys, and my neighbors caught on to it. When she would pull up to the house in a car with the groceries out front, she would toot the horn. And that meant, I don't care where the boys were, if they heard the horn, run to the car, because Mama is not carrying anything in the house. Let's all go out and carry everything in the house. And if we can, we'll carry Mom in, you know. And so we just cut up and did that and had a good time. And my neighbor ladies always said, could you train our husbands to do that? And one time we were watching television in the house, and we were watching a ball game, and so my wife, she was running the vacuum cleaner, and after a while she stopped, and she sat down on the couch, and I got up to finish the vacuum work, and so she took the television control, and she took it off the ball game and went to the Waltons, you know, and started watching the Waltons. Well, then I got through vacuuming, I put the vacuum up, and I sat down on the couch, and the boy said, okay, Dad, let's get back to the ball game. I said, no, sir. They said, what do you mean, Dad? Come on, the ball game. I said, no. They said, well, why not? I said, because in this house, we watch what Mama wants to watch. Now, I know you fellas say I'm meddling now, but you know, I want you to see, I was sending a message to my wife. Now, you know what she did about that? We sat there for a while, and the boys said, come on. I said, Tosh up now, leave it alone. And finally, my wife just punched the button and went back to the ball game. But my point is, we were sending a message. We all send messages. We don't realize it. Sometimes they might be subliminal messages where nobody can sense it, but we're trying to show each other and act toward each other the way God has acted toward us and what He has expended for us, so that we should in some way be able to express and expend something to show that we are doing what God wants to. We're loving each other the way God has loved us. And when we become that kind of people, we see here in verse 16 again, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so you think about that. I don't know, I tell this story every time I read about this passage, about my oldest son John going to school, got in the first grade in kindergarten, and a boy in the third grade for some reason didn't like him, and so he chased him home from school. And so John was skinned up and crying, and I think the boy told him he was going to kill him, and so John couldn't sleep at night. And so I thought, I got to take care of this. So I went to school, and I told the principal what happened. And the principal says, it happened on the school ground. And I said, no, sir. And he said, well, where's it happening? I said, it's happening between here and the house. He said, well, I'm sorry, we can't do anything about that. I said, thank you very much, I'll take over from here. So I went straight home, and I got out there at time school, and I got in a big bush at the end of our driveway and hunkered down in it, you know. And when this boy come down the street, John was running from him, and he was chasing him and kicking him, and John would fall in the street and get up and start running again. And when this boy ran around the corner of that bush, I jumped out of that bush right almost on that boy. I said, hey, boy! And he looked at me, and he ran without looking, and ran in my mailbox, hit the mailbox. He ricocheted off the mailbox, hit the parked car of my neighbor across the street, and he ricocheted down there. And people say, why did you do that? Why did an adult do that to a young boy? And I'll tell you why I did it. I'm not like God. I could not sit still and watch my child suffer. What kind of love? It would be easier for somebody to chase me down the street and for me to suffer and for me to hurt than for me to stand by and watch my child. Can you imagine what was in the mind of God throughout all human history? Knowing what went on in the Old Testament and knowing that God's view went by Golgotha many times in history, knowing that one day they would drive the crown of thorns and the nails through His hands and feet and kill Him at Golgotha. But here is what God gave, because God loves us and cares for us. And so what John tells us, what John writes in verse 16, He gave His only begotten Son, and what is the purpose, what is the goal, what is the aim? That they might not perish, but they might have everlasting life. Now, we've already talked about this yesterday. There's no way I can explain to you what everlasting is, what eternal, what something eternal. I can't wrap my mind around that, can't think about it, can't conceive of of there being something that there is no. Sometimes people say, well, we sing songs, we're going to spend eternity with God. You know, we're going to spend our time with God. You can't spend it. It can't be expended. And so here's a picture of God offering something that is everlasting, never ending, continuously going on in the presence of God. And so God is offering, and that's why Jesus died, and that's why God gave the very best. That says what He thinks about us. He gave His only, His unique Son. And I've often thought about that statement, Eli, Eli, Sabachthani, or how that's pronounced. Can you imagine Jesus praying that prayer from the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quote from the 22nd Psalm. And you know what I've often thought about during the Lord's Supper is that when God was looking away from the cross, He was looking down the road of human history for an old boy named Gary Sanders, yet they're on drugs and alcohol, pornography and tobacco. He was looking down the road. He was looking away from the cross to look for me. So when I turned my mind and turned my life, He could run to me and kiss me over and over because I knew I was unworthy. What kind of love? What manner of love that God could love us in that kind of a way? Well, I think if we could just get a taste of it, we might quit being so haughty and arrogant with each other, so destructive among ourselves, so critical and so hard on each other, and see that maybe if I could just get this one disposition of mine right, if I could just get this attitude right, so that when I see somebody who's working, it seems to work, they're working against me in some way, I'm not going to let on. I might have told you years ago in Madison, I'd made my mind up if somebody was doing something that bothered me or caused me trouble. I would, if I had some way I could show them I'm tearing the fence down, that I would, for example, we were in an assembly and this person was there and I had to call someone in prayer. I always called on this person that I knew, thought that maybe I was mad at them or I knew they were mad at me. And so I got to doing that. Well, after a while, the brethren got wise to it. So I had to quit doing it. Because I wonder what he's done to Gary now. Gary's calling on him to pray. But you see, we need to always work to tear the wall down. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 tells us that God did? The blood on the cross, Jesus came and tore the wall down between the Jews and the Jews. He destroyed the enmity, the spirit of an enemy. He destroyed it. And what do? We feed it. And we build our walls. And we stand apart. God help us to see what a great God. His love is out of this world. And maybe if we could just catch on to it and see that, you know, He first loved us. I've always said about that. You know what that says is God is the initiator. You know what I should be if I know somebody's upset with me? I should be the initiator. I shouldn't wait for them. Somebody told me recently, somebody was telling them that I hadn't talked to them. Well, I noticed they'd kind of stayed a distance from me, but I found out now I'm just going to close that distance no matter where they stand. I'm going to find them and catch them and talk to them because they say I'm not talking to them. Well, we need to work on it every way that we can because our God so loved us. And you know what verse 17 says? He didn't send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. That's why Jesus came. And that's what we should be trying to do to help everybody else to see. But we'll do it. You know what will motivate us to do that? It will be because we love God. Because God loves us. And we're trying to imitate that love. Trying to perfect that love. And that perfecting the love of God seems to me is to just say that this love that's inside of God's heart, this is what was in the heart, in the mind of God. And it flowed out. It's His nature. It's who He is. God is love. And so it's His nature. And it just flows out of Him. And so what I should do is get that inside of me and let it flow out of me and flow out on all these other people who are so different and so unique from me. Because we're God's people. And if we can't love each other, we can't love God. If you're here tonight, my friend, never obeyed the gospel. Can you see what God is trying to open the door so you will come through? And I want you to know, when you get into trouble and you have problems, remember, God loves you. And you might say, well, you don't know who I am. Let me tell you, we just saw that God loved this wicked world, this wicked worthless. At its worst, He loved the world. Then He loves you, and He wants you to come. And so when the Father turns His eyes away from the sin that His Son bore on the cross, He's turning to the sinner to see if He can see us come home. Will you come home tonight? Will you come and obey the gospel, maybe, somebody? Here tonight, you've never made the confession, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You've never determined to repent, change your will, change your mind. Have a complete change of spirit. Become a new person. Be born anew. And it begins by the water grave of baptism, being raised up, where God operates on you, Colossians 2, verse 12, and cuts away that body of sin, so that you might be His child. If you're here and need to respond anyway, why don't you come and sing the song.